Our passage today is Matthew 5, verses 1 through 3, where we read, "Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and he sat down, and his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, 'Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven.'" The word of God. If there is a single defining characteristic of our culture in America, it is profound, pervasive, and endless narcissism. Social media assumes that because you have a platform to use, you have something worth listening to. We value people's opinions over objective reality to the point that we try to redefine language, biology, science, immunology, virology, and a host of every other ology you can think of. Our greatest offense is if we offend. Feelings are considered more important than objective truth. That I might make someone feel sad is a greater offense than to lie to them. Lived experience is considered the highest form of knowledge, no matter how destructive the results or psychotic the logic. The world tries to base its morality on how oppressed you feel. The only consequence ever considered are your emotions, not the cost to the society around you or the suffering inflicted on those that your will is inflicted upon. We have elevated our desires above God's truth. We declare fickle wishes more important than the Lord's will, and we seek emotional experience above the Spirit's leading. Man's modern trinity is me, myself, and I. But we are warned. Matthew 23:12, "Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." We are seeing a humbling in this country, a humbling like never thought of before. It's in our people, our institutions, and even our churches. Anxiety, misery, suffering, and death follow in the wake of pride. But what if there was a different way? In the Sermon on the Mount, our Lord establishes a standard of living counter and opposite to everything we hold as typical and uninteresting today. Our everyday experience is the exact antithesis of the Sermon on the Mount. Here's a new approach, a new way to living, one that results in joy instead of despair, peace instead of conflict, a peace that the world does not understand and cannot have. It is a blessedness produced by not by the world or by its settings, and it cannot be taken away by the world or its surroundings. It is not produced externally and cannot be destroyed externally. The teachings of the Sermon on the Mount describe the distinctive lifestyle that should characterize a Christian. These should be our defining characteristics. It should focus us and point us in the direction of a Christian life. Jesus' new way of living comes from a new way of thinking. And the new way of thinking comes from a new birth. Here are God's standards for those he created in his own image and recreated into the image of his Son. Our passage starts off today with Jesus seeing the crowds. And he went up on a mountain and he sat down. His disciples came to him and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying. Do we realize how profound this statement is? He opened his mouth and taught them, saying, God himself delivers a sermon. How often do we walk around going, what is God's will for my life? Well, what does he want me to do? What does he want me to be? Why am I so miserable? Why am I in pain? Why am I hurting? Why is the world so broken? And then we look at Matthew 5 and go, yeah, that's pretty neat. Those Beatitudes or something, aren't they? And then we move on. The greatest preacher who ever lived will preach the greatest sermon ever preached. And if we were to follow it, we would find our lives transformed. Now, we cannot earn our salvation through the Beatitudes and through the Sermon on the Mount. You can't be hit on the cheek and turn the other one enough times to walk into heaven of your own good will. You cannot be humble enough. But I seem to have said over and over this week talking to people, we are saved by grace, not of works, lest any man should boast. But upon our salvation, we are called to a new standard. We are called to personal holiness. Will we do it perfectly? Nope. I have never once in my life done anything God calls of me perfectly for a single second. I am flawed, I am sinful, I am lost, and I am broken, but I can strive. And in the striving, things change. In the pursuit of perfection, knowing I will never achieve it, I find joy because I find God there, wholly dependent, trusting in him. God, you said be humble. I can't make it out of bed without having prideful thoughts. Will you just be with me today? That is the striving of a Christian. Pursuit of our perfect Lord. Seeking to be more and more like Jesus Christ every day. Knowing we will fail endlessly, but nonetheless pursuing. Because it is what our God has called us to. And if God is good, then what he has called us to is good. And if what he has called us to is good, it will be good for us. See, we've read these Beatitudes 1,000 times, right? See them on coffee cups, you see them on posters. They're some of the more famous passages in all of Scripture. But we don't ever think about it. That the Son of God would sit down, open his mouth, and teach the word of God to his disciples. And his first word is blessed. There are a series of conditional blessings in the Sermon on the Mount. These are if-then statements. If you do this, then this happens. Simple cause and effect. We know them as the Beatitudes. Thing is, Beatitudes is a Latin word. It means blessed, happy, blissful. Jesus presents the possibility of people being genuinely happy, filled with a joy beyond understanding, if they will simply follow him. What would you give for profound, God-given happiness? Well, we must give. To be saved is not simply to be saved from damnation, but saved from damnation to good works which have been prepared from beforehand. We were saved by grace, but we were saved for work. See, the legalist will try and earn his salvation. He will sit there and he will say, well, if I just do enough good, then God will love me. But the Christian will look at Scripture and say, God loves me, and therefore I get to do good. And in doing the good, I find happiness, joy, completion, fulfillment, purpose. How many in the world seek this? Endlessly, fruitlessly, cycling through identities, genders, drugs, alcohol, food, money, relationships, always seeking and never finding joy. And here Jesus says, blessed. Blessed be. See, blessedness is a characteristic of God. It is one of his foundational characteristics. And it can be a characteristic of men only as they follow God. There is no true joy or happiness apart from salvation. Because there is no capability to do these things apart from salvation. But rejoice. 2 Peter 1:4, through these magnificent promises, we become partakers of divine nature, that we may partake in the blessedness, the happiness, the joy of God. These beatitudes are for believers. They cannot be earned. They cannot be appropriated by the world. They are fundamental to the relationship and nature of God. But to the believer, and hear me now, because this is what shapes the entire understanding of the Beatitudes. The Beatitudes are not probabilities, they are pronouncements. They are declarations from the one who spoke the universe into being. Blessed be, conditional promise. God declares that you will be happy if you simply follow his way. So, well, life gets hard. I didn't say life would be simple. I said you'd be happy. You would have the joy that surpasses all understanding. Is it going to be easy? Nope. It's going to be harder, but you will find joy in it. You will find happiness within. So his first beatitude, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, the word he uses here for poor is unique. Once again, we run into the problems of having a clunky, ugly language like English when trying to translate from the scalpel and the beauty and the finesse of the Greek. So the word he uses here is pachos, which is a verb that means to shrink, to cower, to cringe, as beggars. The Greek would use the word to refer to a person who is in total and complete destitution. It did not mean, oh, I'm poor, it's going to be hard to get by today. But, oh, I am poor, I have nothing, and I am completely dependent on another. Often when we look in Scripture at poverty, we'll think of the widow with her two mites. But they did not use this word for her, because even in her having little, she had something. To be poor of spirit is to recognize one's spiritual poverty apart from God. It is to be pachos poor, empty, lacking everything, and totally dependent on God. Apart from Jesus Christ, we are spiritually destitute, regardless of our possessions. But trusting in Him, walking with Him, supported by Him, we are rich beyond measure. That's the point of this first beatitude. The poor in spirit are the ones that look at themselves and say, there is nothing worth having here. And then look to God and say, there is nothing not worth chasing there. There is nothing not worth possessing. They perceive no salvation within themselves. No hope, no joy, no love, nothing good. But only do those things come through a relationship with God. And if that man has no spiritual merit, no spiritual good, he can earn no spiritual reward. Which means instead of trying to earn our salvation, struggling endlessly and futilely, we trust wholly in Christ and His work on the cross. Their pride is gone, their self-assurance is gone, and they stand empty-handed before God as a beggar. Please, sir, be gracious to me, a sinner. This recognition of poverty is not an act. It is genuine and bone deep. It is true humility, not mock humility. It describes the person that the Lord tells us about in Isaiah 66:2. To this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit, and the one who trembles at my word. Now why, though, would Jesus put this as the first beatitude? There's a bunch of them. Why humility? Why do I need to be poor in spirit first? Well, because humility is the foundation of every other Christian virtue. Matthew 18:3, truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like a child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Sadly, the church today, there's little emphasis on humility and little mention of self-emptying. We see Christian books on how to be happy, on how to be successful, how to overcome problems, on and on and on. But we see very few books on how to empty ourselves, deny ourselves, pick up our cross, and follow Him. Until a soul is humbled, until the inner person is poor in spirit, Christ can never become precious because he is obscured by the pride of the person. Until you know how helpless you are, worthless and sinful, we can never know how mighty, worthy, and glorious Christ is. Until we see how doomed we are, we cannot see what a redeemer Jesus is. Until we see our own poverty, we cannot see God's riches. Only when we admit to our own deadness can Christ give us life. Pride is not something God ever takes lightly. It's one of those sins we look at today and we go, it's not that bad. I mean, yeah, I'm a little arrogant. What's the big deal? Proverbs 16:5. Everyone who is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Everyone who is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Pride is the sin that separates us, because all sin is pride. At the end of the day, every single sin is me looking at my way and looking at God's way and saying, my way is better. So I will do as I please. And you I'll get to you when I'm get around to it. That is every sin. I don't like that. Good. We should not like sin. We should not revel in pride. It should not be one of those attributes that we look to and say, well, I know the Bible's kind of unpleasant on it, but it's one of those really good things. I should be proud of myself. No, I should be wholly destitute in spirit and proud of what Christ has worked in me, because there is nothing in me worth being proud of. Say, well, why can't we be a proud church? Because there are warnings from Christ himself over the proud, over those who think they possess their own riches. The church of Laodicea had said proudly, I am rich and have become wealthy. I have need of nothing, not knowing that Christ saw her as wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. Well, if pride is such a problem, how do we become humble? Jesus, preaching this sermon, says, blessed be the poor in spirit. How do we become that poor in spirit? It does not start with us. It is not anything we can do by our own power. It does not involve putting ourselves down and insulting ourselves. We're already down. Humility is recognizing it. Simply being hopeless, helpless, and in need is no virtue. That's not God's will for anyone. His will is to get us out of that condition and into the blessings he has appointed for us since the beginning of time. The fulfillment of that goal, the achievement of humility, depends on God's sovereign, gracious work, wholly and fully. You cannot make yourself humble. Humility is not a human work of making us worthy, but a necessary divine work to make us see how unworthy we truly are. Man across history has tried to earn this. Monasticism, asceticism, physical self-denial, mutilation, and other efforts are futile and foolish. They give people a reason to boast. They're works of the flesh. Oh, I live in a desert. Well, you live in a desert. Well, I live in a desert outside. You get a cave. Therefore, I'm more holy than you. Well, I flagellate myself 25 times a day. I'm 26. I only eat one grain of rice. Yeah, well, I haven't eaten any rice in a week. Pride, arrogance. And we do the exact same thing. Oh, you don't understand. I came to prayer meeting on Thursday. It was a great inconvenience, but I came and I prayed. Isn't it wonderful? Who gave you the gift of prayer? The car to get here. The planet to get here from. The church body to pray with. The words to speak. The breath to speak them. The thoughts to express. Tell me again what we have to be proud of in coming to prayer meeting on Thursday. But that whole dependence rests on God. If we want to experience humility, we must take our eyes off ourselves. Humility is not thinking less of yourself, it's thinking of yourself less. It is the vision of an infinitely holy God in all his sinless purity and perfection standing before us and our sinfulness in comparison. Second, we trust in God, but second, we must starve the flesh to remove those things which feed our temptation to pride. And that is a big ask in this society. What is social media but a chance for other people to pat us on the back and tell us how wonderful we are? What is Twitter but a chance to prove how stupid somebody else is as we argue pointlessly and accomplish nothing? What is modern psychology except the pursuit of one's own truth? Rather than looking for praise, compliments, and popularity, we should be afraid of them, wary of them, knowing they are a pitfall to most. Now, that does not mean that anytime someone says something nice to us or compliments us, that we should declare that they are unclean and run screaming out of the room. But it is the pursuit of praise that becomes the problem. Finally, third, we must ask for it. We must recognize we cannot make it, seek to deny those things that feed our pride, and then come to God humbly and ask. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me, as Psalm 51:10 says. Humility is a gift, and every gift comes from above, from the Father of light. Humble me, O God. It will be hard, it will be uncomfortable, it will be painful. Draw me close to you that I might be more humble. As with all good things, if we ask, he will give. But are we willing to ask? Are we willing to sacrifice the pride of self upon the altar of holiness? Are we willing to set aside all those things we see in ourselves as good and wonderful, recognize that they are God's and God's alone, that he is our benefit, not ourselves? I want to be happy. So how do I know if I'm doing this right? How do I know if I'm figuring out humility? Because it's kind of one of those paradoxes, right? I'm being really humble today. Oh, that was pride. I'm more humble than that guy. I win. Well, Thomas Watson was a theologian and thinker. And he came up with 7 principles to determine humility. And I couldn't find anything better, so let's steal from someone brilliant. First, one who is poor in spirit loses his self-preoccupation. Self is nothing. Christ is everything. It's why Paul says in Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and delivered himself up for me. The desire for our own good is transformed in a desire to see God glorified, his church elevated, his children saved, and his bride grown. How often do we think, I don't want to do that. It's too much work. It's too much effort. I want to be comfortable. I want to be lazy. I just want to sit. Time is short. Death is certain. Sin is everywhere. And we have been given a mission to go forth and spread the gospel into all of creation. Second, humility will lead us to be lost in the wonder of Christ. 2 Corinthians 3:18, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, being transformed into the same image from glory to glory. We seek to be more and more like him daily. Why does the church struggle with pride? Because we struggle with his word. We do not read, we do not study, we do not come to him in seeking. Instead, we placate ourselves with Facebook, cable TV, and sins of the flesh. What if we took a half hour from the Kardashians and gave it to Jesus? Just a half hour a day where I'm sitting there mindlessly doing nothing. And I gave that time to God and the study of His Word. I would find my poverty. And I would find His greatness. Third, we will not complain about our situation, no matter what it might become. Poverty says, I have more than I deserve. Pride says, I deserve more than I have. To complain is to declare that the place that God has put us is not good enough. We deserve better. But we all know where we deserve to be. That we draw breath is a grace of God. Every single breath is a profound gift. Every single one. I had a pastor tell me once, if you really want to appreciate God, you should be forced to wake up with only that which you had thanked Him for the night before. Do you have gravity? The force is holding atoms together. Wind, rain, oxygen, food, water, a house with more space than you can possibly imagine, more than one change of clothes, bombs not raining down on your roof. Those are everyday occurrences around the world. And yet we sit here, my stupid phone is too slow. I have a supercomputer in my pocket, and I want to yell at people I don't know. I deserve better. It's kind of like the guy who complains about flying. Sir, you're in a metal tube, 7 miles off the ground, going 700 miles an hour, and you're going to cross in hours what took our ancestors months and several children to accomplish. Sit down and be quiet. Oh, we have so much luxury, so many giftings that we ignore them and neglect them and take them as our due. We are due nothing but death and damnation. Everything else is a gift. Fourth, we will more clearly see the strengths and virtues of others as well as our own weaknesses and sins. To be humble is to look at my brother and see the best, and look at myself and see the worst. We do the opposite, though, don't we? We always want people to give us the benefit of the doubt, but whenever someone wrongs us, we always assume that they're doing so out of maliciousness, which is odd that there are worldwide conspiracies against every single one of us in this room. Isn't it that they've come together and figured out how to be irritating on the freeway is a marvel of modern organization. They're just there to get on my nerves. I'm definitely not guilty of that. I don't know what you're talking about. Stop looking at me. But what if we looked at others with humility of mind and regarded one another as more important than ourselves? That's Philippians 2:3. Or give preference to one another in honor. That's Romans 12:10. What if? Just stick with me a minute. We stopped being the most important person in our own lives. What if we looked at other people as more important than ourselves? That we saw human beings, image bearers of God Almighty, not as set pieces in the play of our existence, but as precious ones who Christ loved, knew, and died for. To be a Christian is that very call, to be a Christ follower. And Christ said, I did not come to be served, but to serve. It is why we are not asked, but demanded to pick up our cross and follow him. Fifth, we will spend much time in prayer. Just as a physical beggar begs for physical sustenance, holding out his cup because he has nothing, the spiritual beggar will stand at the doors of heaven, knowing he has nothing without that provision. We will knock often at heaven's gate because we have nothing without it. Sixth, we will take Christ on his terms, not on ours or any others. Have you ever noticed how every heresy is man-centered? Every single time some new, false, dangerous teaching enters the church, it's all about mankind. Elevating us, minimizing God, shrinking our dependence on him, that we might stand up and say, look at how wonderful I am. I mean, critical theory is invading our churches deeper and deeper every single day and is built solely on the idea that I'm important because of immutable characteristics, that I'm more valuable than others because I possess this or that. Where the Christian will look at everything that he possesses and say, it's Christ already. Because he gave me my parents. He gave me my ancestors. He gave me my genes. He gave me who I am. It's not the color of my skin that makes me valuable, but my Creator. Seventh, we will become a people defined by our praise of God's grace. We are wholly, completely, and totally dependent on the grace of God. He knows that God's grace is more abundant with the faith and love which are found in Jesus Christ. That everything we have is a gift and should be treated as such. That is humility. How do I do it? Ask. Just go to the throne. Therefore, let us come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Got that hanging right back there. It's a good reminder for your pastor. That I might come boldly to the throne of grace, knowing that God has promised that if I will simply go and ask in humility, in poverty, in need, that he is good and loving and kind. What more could we ask for than what we have already been given? And yet he proceeds day after day, moment after moment, to astound us with his grace and kindness and love. Draw breath with me, will you? Wow, that's a gift. That's a common gift. That's a gift he gives to the righteous and the unrighteous alike. How much more so as believers will he give to us? Let us pray. Father, we thank you for this time together. We thank you for your blessings. We thank you for your love. We thank you for your grace. There is nothing in us worth having. We are wholly, totally, and completely dependent on you. Let us walk through this world, seeing ourselves as we are, seeing with your eyes those around us. Let us remember we can never earn our way into heaven, but are dependent on God, the Son, and the Holy Spirit that we can never create unless it was created for us, that we can never walk unless the path was laid out. Father, let us be your people. Let us love one another. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.